Today we're covering the sixth of our core values. If you're visiting with us, we typically work through books of Scripture. And starting on the 15th. Starting on the 15th, we're going to begin the book of James. And then we'll be going through that probably through the new year with a couple of other things in there like Advent. But today we wind up what we started in July, which is looking at the core values of the church. And I think it's been a really helpful thing. Hopefully it has been for you. It's been helpful for me to have to go through and look at those and say, here's our mission. Here are our core values. Is this a reality of who we are as a church? Or is this just something we want to do? How do we make this more of a reality? What does this look like in our church as a body and in our lives as individuals? So today, we're going to be covering the most fun, easiest core value there is, unity. Because there's not a single person in here that has ever experienced disunity in any way, shape, or form with brothers or sisters in Christ, because it simply does not exist. Okay, now that I'm done lying, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you just for today. And Lord, we want to lift you up. And if the only thing that happens today, and we don't really care how that happens, it can be through worship, conversation, preaching. It can even come through us being distracted and losing focus on what's being said or done, and you speaking to us in some way that might seem bizarre, but is directly from you. We don't really care, Lord, but we're here to meet with you. And the end result of meeting with you, we ask, would be that we change. That any of those areas where we struggle, and sometimes struggle painfully, to grow and to have victory, that we would meet you in a new way that would bring us freedom and would help us to become more and more like your Son. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us today and affirm us as your children, as the body of Christ, that we'd be reminded of your grace and your love that is not dependent on how well we accomplish anything or how much we've sinned, but has been bought at a great price by your Son, so that we could be free to grow and honor you and love you with our lives. So Lord, we're all bouncing around in those truths, and a lot of those don't fit with how we think. So we just need to meet with you. We pray today that you'd speak again to each of us according to our need, that you would draw us closer to you, that we might reflect you in greater and greater ways. And Father, there are so many people traveling. There are so many transitions right now with schools starting and colleges starting and people coming and people going and last-minute vacation trips and other things, that we would just pray that for those that aren't able to be here with us today, that you would keep them safe, that you would speak to them also, that you, out of your greatness and your goodness, would continue to maintain that contact and help us how to know you in better and better ways. So, Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the privilege we have of meeting together. We ask that you would bless our time today, that we might bless you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, unity. We added this core value, I think, 3 years ago. Does that sound about right, Dave, to you? About 3 years ago. And part of it, I think, is that unity is one of those very elusive characteristics of the church. Yet, it's not something that's given to us as an option. It's something that's expected, and it's not creating unity. It's maintaining it. The unity we have was already created by God, and we get to live in it. But unity is a tough one. And even on week one, when we kind of did an overview and I talked about how culture affects the way we view church and our relationships with each other, if you remember, there were four C's. There was consumerism, celebrity. The third one was competition, competing with other churches rather than seeing that there's different ways that God expresses himself in the churches and we're to fight the enemy in the world and not compete with other churches. And the last one was our desire to avoid conflict. And I think everyone resonated with that. Life is too short to have to deal with painful conflict when you can run away. Right? That could be, maybe that is our vision statement for next year. Life is too short to have to deal with conflict. The Church of Jesus Christ of Cowards in Meridian. I don't know. You know, most of us have that fight or flight mechanism. You know, some of us get worn out and, you know, we don't want conflict, so we avoid it. Many of us grew up in conflict, and I think we've either honed that fight or that flight mechanism. I'm a fighter. I like to have conflict just to stay sharp. No, but you know what? We all have different ways that we approach it. But the scripture, and we're going to look at it today in Ephesians, talks about maintaining the unity you have with each other. So with that said, I want to start with a little story. In the late 1800s, there were two deacons in a small church in Mayfield, Kentucky. Steve, aren't you from Kentucky? Where's Steve? He must have known I was preaching and left. Anyway, is Steve from Kentucky or Tennessee? Kentucky. I put this illustration in for him, and he's not even here. I tell you. Well, he can listen to this because you can download this on, what's it called? I know it's a computer. There we go. Thank you. One of my goals this year as part of the church vision is to learn how to speak anything technical. So late 1800s, there's these two deacons in the small church in Mayfield, Kentucky, and they did not get along. And they always opposed each other in any decision related to the church. And on one particular Sunday, one deacon put up a small wooden peg in the wall in the back of the church so that the pastor would have a place to hang his hat. Well, the other deacon was completely outraged that this happened without him being consulted. People in the church took sides, and eventually there was a split. And to this day, you can find in Mayfield, Kentucky, this is not a lie, the Anti-Peg Baptist Church. And I think that should be remembered that it still exists because we fight over some of the stupidest things as believers. I mean, to peg or not to peg? Apparently that was the question. One of the saddest things that can happen in the church is when people begin to oppose each other on silly things instead of learning how to work together. Yet it happens all the time. And when the church is divided, it produces tragic results. And on the other hand, when the church is unified, it unleashes a power for the kingdom of God that cannot be stopped. Here's our core value of unity. We believe unity in Christ among Christ followers reflects the nature of God, and we mean the Trinity. This unity also serves as an important witness to the world that God sent Jesus and that God has expressed his love for us just as he expressed his love for Jesus. That's our core value. Some foundations for the value of unity. Let's look at a few of those. Unity in the church is not just a good thing, it's essential. Essential. Now, when I think of essentials, and I recently had this conversation with one of my kids who won't get any money because he's not here, and I was talking about the four essentials are you need to make sure that you have food. You probably second, I'd go with clothing in our society. Third would be shelter and some way to get around, transportation. And if you're walking, that's fine. If you got a bike, that's fine. If you got a car, that's fine. But those are kind of four essentials to the beginning of life. And for the church, I would say one of the essential things that is grouped closely with the priorities of doctrine, Jesus being the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is unity. It's something that has been set out by God to be maintained by us, and we have to have a very high value for that. Moments before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed for the church in John 15. And as he prayed for the church, he knew that there were going to be problems after his death and his resurrection. And it's interesting to note that he didn't pray about nice buildings. He didn't pray about the programs of the church or preaching or worship. He asked for only one thing. I pray that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So there's the unity that Jesus desires, that God has created, that happens when we are restored by Christ, when we put our trust in him. We have a common bond because of our relationship with Christ and a number of other things I'll go into later that should cause us to have unity. Now, in the book of Ephesians, more than any of Paul's other letters, he calls the church to be unified. He mentions unity in the church 18 times in the book of Ephesians. And if you read through the entire book, you'll begin to think, my goodness, Paul's repeating himself a lot. And you'd be right. He is. Unity, 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 unity. It's a major theme through Ephesians. This is what he says in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there are a number of directions I could take today, but trying to keep messages down to 35 minutes or so. So there's some things I know I'm going to miss in this, but I'm trying to highlight some of the most important things that are right out of this passage that are easily applicable. And as you go through this today and hear this, there's always that tendency we have when we're talking about unity to reflect back on a situation in the past where we experienced disunity, and in that, to not look at what was my part, but to say, yeah, I know about disunity. I remember when I was in that church and they did this and they did that and they did this and it was so unfair. Don't do that. As you think about this today, we are all only responsible for the role we play in maintaining unity as far as it concerns us. We can't always fix everything. We may do everything right to try and maintain unity, and somebody else may decide to be at odds with us. We don't have control over that because of this wonderful thing called free will. And another thing that's not so wonderful called sin. But as you listen to this today, I think part of what helps each one of us fulfill that charge that Paul gives to maintain unity is by looking at ourselves and then saying, is that how I handle things? Is that how I've handled things in the past? What changes do I need to make? What's the brokenness that I sometimes carry in my life that has me not maintaining unity, but firing things up and making it worse? And to recognize we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters to God as his children to maintain unity. And it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's unpleasant, and it often involves sacrifice. And I could probably quit there, and we'd be done for the day, but here we go. I don't think that there's anyone here who would argue with the premise that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son work in perfect harmony and unity to accomplish the purposes of God. I think we'd all agree with that. The primary function of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ, to be the one that calls us to him. None of us really make a decision to follow Christ apart from the Holy Spirit pulling us in and drawing us to God and giving us insight and wisdom so that we can make that choice. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself, but he rather comes in the name of the Son. He bears witness to the Son, and he gives glory to the Son. And Jesus didn't go around calling a lot of attention to himself either. Instead, he submitted to the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. And at the end, he told his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And even the Father, both at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration, commanded those there to listen to his Son, in whom he was well pleased. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in a community of greater humility, servanthood, mutual submission, and delight than any of us could ever even imagine. I'm going to say that again. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in a community of greater humility, servanthood, mutual submission and delight than any of us could ever grasp. In this passage, Paul uses the word one 7 times. And I don't think that that's an accident. The number 7 in the Bible normally means something's complete. For instance, there's 7 days to 1 week. I'm convinced that the 7 ones that Paul writes about in this passage are intended to indicate completeness in terms of unity. What we already have in common is complete. Therefore, since nothing else compares with these things, maintain the unity that you're in. Last week, we talked about the fact that each of us is part of a royal chosen priesthood, that Jesus is in each of us so that we can minister to others. And Paul says this, he says, live a life worthy of our calling. And I hope that last week changed your view a little bit. Every single Christ follower has a ministry, has a purpose. It says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance. We're his work of art. And when we become Christ followers, we have ministry. We talked last week about kind of a four-tiered fountain, and first is that we're connected with God. Second, that our ministry are to our friends and family, those closest to us, and the roles that we might play as a husband, as a father, as a brother, as a son. And then that spills over, and that should be our local community, our neighbors, where we work, where we go to school. This is where we do our ministry. Even last week when we talked, had Denise come up, and we prayed for her. You know, my first thought was, wow, she's been doing ministry here. This is neat. She goes to a whole new place. She's kind of like a missionary. And we kind of sent her out last week. And I wanted to make sure that Denise got the picture that you're not going there as an office manager or a secretary. You're going there as a minister of Christ. And we're all ministers of Christ. So he charges us. Oh, and the last part of the tier is the outermost parts of the world. You know, opportunities we have to minister to other people in other places, whether that be going ourselves, praying for people, or sending people. All of those are good options. Live a life worthy of your calling. Way back in week 2, we talked about developing your own mission statement. What is your calling? When you look at your passions, when you look at your gifts, when you look at your talents, when you look at the things that you most enjoy in life, how are you allowing Christ to flow into you that it might overflow out of you a lot of times in those areas to impact other people? If you think about what it means to be a minister or to be a shepherd, if you want to use that term, who are the people that God is bringing into your life that you can care for? I had an interesting thing happen this week, and I don't share this for any sense of, oh, Mark, that was really good, but I was brain dead one afternoon, and I decided to go see a movie. And I went in, and they had you go all the way to the concession stand to get your tickets, which is a trap, by the way. But I did not succumb. So there's about 8 people in front of me, and suddenly a man crumples at the counter, and his wife kind of grabs him, and he falls to the floor, and he's kicking, and he's shaking, and, you know, she's pretty calm, so I immediately thought, okay, he's having a seizure. I move people out of the way. I went over, and I said, is he having a seizure? She said, yes. I said, how can I help? Now, there was no thought, Jesus is in me. How does this overflow? Here's a situation. I mean, it should become natural, and not just when there's a crisis, but all the time as you're looking at people around you. So I helped for about 2 minutes and got him on his back and grabbed somebody's coat that was standing by and said, I need that, put it under his head. And then he kind of started coming around and he looked up and he reached his hand out to me and he said, hi, I'm Mike. And I said, well, nice to meet you, Mike. I'm Mark. And he said, thank you. And I said, for what? And he said, well, for your compassion. And I said, you know, within 3 or 4 years, I'm probably going to be on the floor just because I'm a klutz. And if you're around, you can help me then too. And he laughed, and I asked him what movie they were seeing, and he, you know, told me, and I said, well, let me follow you down. I'm going to the same movie. I'll just sit behind you. If anything else happens, just let me know. And I got to walk with him on the way out. And he'd had a stroke a few years ago, and this was one of the side effects of it. And he asked me, he said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, no. And he said, oh. And I said, I'm a Christ follower. And he said, so you don't think Christian means that much anymore either? And I said, Mike, we're on the same page. But the interesting thing was, once I helped him up and we started into the theater, I went to hand my money to him, and you know what they said? It's free for you today. Isn't that good? I got a freebie. So we've already worked this out with my kids, where I'm going to start going into the theater and collapsing. It's really hard to get away from that Yankee background, you know? And we weren't thinking of core values, and honesty isn't one of them, so I thought maybe we could slip this one through for the sake of the kingdom, and we'll give the money to mission somewhere. Because $8 is too much for a movie. Anyway, I say that to say all around us we have these opportunities to be Christ to people. To be Christ to people. Let me find where I am here, living a life worthy of your calling. In verse 1, Paul urges everyone who claims Jesus is Lord, to live a life worthy of the calling they've received. In other words, our lives are to bring honor to Christ in all that we do. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you're pursuing sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that. It means that progressively we're growing with Christ, that we know that he loves us when we do really well, and we know that he loves us when we make mistakes. And we know that part of why he died was so that we would understand how deep his love is and be whole. And the best motivator on earth is not the sense of punishment or rejection or someone's anger when you fail, but it's the sense that you're loved. And it's better to make big mistakes with a good heart than to make no mistakes or to try and cover them up and not know God's love in the process. You know, the greatest cause of unbelief in the world is not evolution and its principles. It's not postmodernism. It's not hedonism. It's not secularism. I believe that the greatest cause of unbelief in the world is the discrepancy between who Christians, Christ followers, and the church says it is, and what others see in the people that claim that, myself included. And obviously, we're not going to be perfect, but there's always that opportunity to apologize. We need to realize that the world is always looking on. And one of the things that I think dissuades people more and more from being a part of the church or being a part of what they'd call organized religion or Christianity is the fact that they don't see us always practicing what we preach or what we talk about. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher, once said that if Christians practiced what they believed, they would change the world. Gandhi said he would love to become a Christian. He was just waiting to meet someone who sincerely lived out what Jesus taught. And obviously, some of their theology about Christianity is missing grace, is missing the fact that it's a progressive thing to grow in Christ. But I want to be the kind of person that makes a difference, not necessarily with my words all the time, but with the things that I choose to do and the responses I choose to have. And the way that I sometimes will make a choice to do something that might be unpleasant for me as a representative of Christ so that he can get the glory. This is what we are urged to do in verse 1. We are to live a life worthy of the calling in Christ. And this begins to be fleshed out in verse 2. Notice that the text says, we are not just to be humble, we are to be completely humble. Now, I would think humble would be enough. I don't think I've ever hit humble on a regular basis. But then to have to hit completely humble, boy. To be completely humble literally means to have lowliness of mind. In other words, we don't think too highly of ourselves. Now, we can think highly of ourselves that God valued us, his son, and he loves us, and he sent Jesus to die for us. But to think highly of ourselves as if it's our own abilities, our own strengths, our own intellect, our own choices, apart from God's grace and what he may have done, is not the key here. Humility helps us to see our lives as a gift from God. And we recognize that any attribute, any characteristic, any blessing we have was given to us by him so that we could use it for him. The next quality that's listed here is gentleness. And this could also be translated meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And meekness is strength under control. So when you think of Jesus, who holds the universe together with a word, I would say that he's pretty strong. Yet he was meek. He was gentle. The word was used to talk about wild horses that have been broken and trained. And meekness is the quality of a strong personality submitted to God for the service of others. Next, we're instructed to be patient. And patience means having a long fuse with other people, even when they, Greek word here, bug you. Okay, comes from the Greek word buglios. I don't know. I just looked at the word bug and thought, boy, that's a good word in a message, bug. To be patient means to be long-suffering toward people who are aggravating to us. Sometimes people are difficult. Sometimes I'm the person being difficult. Sometimes people irritate us, but let's face it, sometimes we irritate other people. Sometimes people disappoint us, and sometimes we disappoint other people. Sometimes people do things to hurt us. Hopefully not intentionally, but sometimes it's intentional, but oftentimes it's just unintentional. And sometimes we hurt other people. Hopefully not intentionally, although sometimes, but usually unintentionally. That is why at the end of verse 2, we are told to bear with one another in love. There's nothing that you experience in terms of being bugged by other people that, believe it or not, others aren't feeling or haven't felt about you. It might be in a different way, but I can guarantee you there's probably only two or three people in here that don't bug anybody at any point in time. And hopefully all of you would agree with that percentage or that number. Bearing with one another in love literally means this: to suffer with one another. So it's Christmas time, and you get a gift, and you unwrap it, and it says, this is the gift of being able to suffer with other people. And this is saying to suffer with one another. So it's with your brothers and sisters in Christ. How interesting that that would be included in a passage on unity. Jesus in Philippians says, it is granted unto you to suffer for my name's sake. And that's kind of suffering in general. This is specific. This is, you have an opportunity to bear with one another, to suffer with one another, and sometimes to suffer because of one another. Well, I didn't know that when I received Jesus, or I might have thought twice. Well, there it is. How do you do at suffering with one another? One day, a little boy was sitting on the front steps with his face cradled in his hands and looking very upset. And his dad had just come home from work, and he went to the boy and he said, "Well, what's wrong?" And the boy looked up at the father and he said, "Well, Dad, just between you and me, I'm having a really hard time getting along with your wife." Relationships won't always be easy. But to live a life worthy of our calling in Christ means we need to seek Christ out so that we can be completely humble, so that we can be gentle, so that we can be patient, and so that we can bear with each other. And we will bear with each other in love, and by God's grace, hopefully, it'll help us to stick together through thick and through thin. And then Paul gives seven arguments for maintaining unity. And with all that in mind that we just looked at, Paul kind of takes us to the next level. And that level is a call for unity within the church. In verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the verb which we get make every effort from is really got a strong definition. It means with all haste and all passion, the full effort of the whole person involving will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. That's how we're to approach maintaining unity. And sometimes I think maintaining unity carries with it a proactive approach. It's not just about waiting till there's a problem and then trying to get involved in the solution of the problem. I think it's looking around and looking ahead and saying, do I see something on the road that I might want to address now? Is there a problem that I sense brewing in a relationship I might have with someone? I think this person might be really hurting, but I'm not sure, but I don't know what to do about it, so I'm just going to ignore it. I wonder if maintaining unity doesn't find a sense of being proactive toward others. And that would mean you have to know others. And maybe not know everyone, but maybe have 5, 6, 8, 10 people who you know, who you have contact with, and you're thinking, maybe you're doing more than thinking. Maybe you're praying for them. Maybe you occasionally phone call them. Maybe you chat with them. Maybe you have coffee with them once a week. But with a shepherd's heart, because we're all part of that royal chosen priesthood, we're thinking about how can I love them? How can I bless them? How can I pray for them? How can I care for them? As they've shared with me and I recognize they have these struggles, is there a way for me to enter in and be a blessing to them? I think that's all maintaining unity. Sometimes I think we only look at maintaining unity as figuring out a way to address a problem when it's occurring. Well, I think maintaining unity means there's already something there, so how do we make sure it doesn't get knocked down a notch? How do we make sure that someone's not walking away or someone's not struggling alone? Because our tendency, and I guess it's not just men anymore, women too, but men tend to isolate. You know, I'm amazed as I've worked with men over the years, I'm amazed at my own self. That sometimes when I'm really struggling with something, I really do like to go into a cave, or I like to go shoot something. Those are the two options, and the cave is probably the better one. You know, I just want to be alone. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to call my best friend. I just want to be left alone. Truth be told, I'd love to build something or go camping or just be alone. Just leave me alone. I think women do that a little bit too. How do we know when someone is in that place? What are the warning signs when somebody might be struggling? And we have an opportunity to maintain unity in a preventive, proactive approach. I think that's something that all of us need to figure out what that looks like for us in our lives in general. And I know we're all so busy. This is the important stuff. This is part of what we were called to do as Christ followers and as believers. You know, and some people can do this with maybe 6 or 8 people, maybe 2 or 3. Some people can do this with 100, and that's probably too many, or 40. The key is to say, Lord, is there anyone that you want me to care for? Is there anyone who I maybe need to be praying for? Is there anyone that you want me to speak to? And boy, I know it's going to extend outside of this body. But we're called to maintain unity. And that's proactive as well as dealing with things once they get going. So in other words, we are to apply a full court press to the business of maintaining unity of the Spirit. Paul gives 7 truths about Christian unity, and the first is this: we are one body. It's important to understand that the church is not one monolithic organization. It never has been and it never will be. The church is not one organization, but it is one body. Our human bodies are comprised of thousands upon thousands of cells, but there's only one life. A body is produced because one original cell begins growing until it becomes the creation that we call a human being. Yet every cell shares the original life. And in a similar way, the body of Christ has an infinite number of expressions. It's shaped by culture, by the personality of its leaders, by history, by tradition, and by a bunch of other factors. But the one constant is that the true church all around the globe shares the life of Christ. That's the one cell DNA that we all have in common. Now, many of us have our druthers about things we prefer to see in the church, and that's fine. In fact, I believe that is one reason God has allowed so many different expressions of the church. People are different. We experience God in a myriad of different ways. But just because there are different churches and organizations, it doesn't diminish the fact that we are all part of one body. We need to focus on the essentials and be careful not to get hung up on those secondary issues that divide us. There was a man out for a walk once, and when he looked, he saw another man up on a bridge, and the man was about to jump in and commit suicide. And the man ran over to him, and he said, "Why do you want to kill yourself?" And the man said, "Well, I have absolutely nothing to live for." And the man who ran over said, "Don't you believe in God?" And the man on the side of the bridge said, "Well, yes, I do." And he said, "Well, what a coincidence. So do I. Are you a Jew or Christian or Muslim?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the man said, "Another coincidence. So am I." He said, "Are you Protestant, Catholic?" He said, "Well, I'm a Protestant." And he said, "Well, me too." And he said, "Are you an Anglican, an Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Baptist?" And the man said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." And he said, "I can't believe it. Another coincidence. Me too." And then he said, "Are you an independent Baptist? Are you a part of the Baptist Union?" And the man said, "I'm part of the Baptist Union." And he said, "I just can't believe all these coincidences." He said, "So let's go a little deeper. Are you premillennial or amillennial?" The man said, "Premillennial." And he went, "Oh my goodness, we have a lot in common." And he said, "Are you a pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation rapture or mid-trib?" And the man said, "I'm a mid-trib rapture." And he said, "Well, me too." Oops, I messed it up. He said, "I'm a mid-tribulation rapture." And at that, the first man pushed the suicidal man into the river, shouting, "Die, heretic, die." I got all the way to there, and I messed it up. Got to work more on these illustrations, so they just kind of flow. I was thinking back to when I was on that bridge. The point is, boy, we really want to major on the stuff that doesn't matter and is often secondary, and we're not to do that. We can get caught up in so many secondary things that really don't matter. Second, we share one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit dwells within every believer, so there's an interconnectedness among us. And it is the Holy Spirit who produces the Christian unity that we're called to be a part of. Remember, we don't create the unity. It's a gift from God. Our job is to maintain that unity, which God has given us out of His grace. Third, we have one hope, and that hope rests solely in Jesus Christ. Because we believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of a restored relationship now. We have a hope of God partnering with us to fulfill purposes He created for us to do before the creation of the earth. Hope, hope, hope is something we share in common. We have one Lord. We serve only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. The word for Lord here is kurios, and it means that Jesus is the one and only supreme ruler of the universe. We share one faith, and this one faith, again, rests squarely on Jesus Christ. This is the truth that was given to His church. There's no middle ground. Either your faith is in Jesus Christ or it is not. There are no kindas or sortas available. Jesus said, "If you are not for me, then you are against me." Six, Christians share one baptism. The sixth thing that unites Christ followers is baptism. This is where the believer is baptized into the body of Christ after accepting Jesus. And this is a signal to the world. It's meant to be our public testimony that we died with Christ, and that in the same way he rose from the dead and has ascended to the Father, we will someday too. It's our public testimony of affiliation as one of God's children because of what Jesus has done. 7, there is one God and Father. Once we accept Christ into our lives, we become part of his family. And it's meant to be a family like no other. You know, a final illustration here. A few years ago at the Special Olympics in Seattle, Washington, there were 9 people with disabilities, and they were about to do the 100-meter run. And at the sound of the gun, all the runners started off really well, except for one boy who stumbled and fell, and he just began to cry. And he was having a hard time getting up, and the other 8 runners heard him, stopped, and they walked back. Now, I don't know if you remember seeing this. It was I wish that I'd thought to ask someone to find this clip. I knew I couldn't find it because, again, it involves technology. But this one girl with Down syndrome was one of the ones gathered around him with the other 8. And she bent over, she kissed him on the forehead, and she said, "It's going to be okay. You'll be all better." And then they all got up, and hand in hand, the 9 of them walked to the finish line. And at that, the crowd stood and cheered for a solid 10 minutes. It's one of those incredible moments. And that race, I think, paints a picture of what God's family is supposed to be like. We all have our disabilities. We all have our issues. We all fall down. Sometimes it's hard to get up. Sometimes we're crying. And we're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to be in this journey together. You know, when you think of the church as the bride of Christ, I can't help but think of my wedding vows with Janet. And I made a commitment to her, and we're coming up on 25 years in 2 weeks. And that commitment was, I will love and cherish you. I will honor and keep you, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death brings us together. We changed the last part because it was more theologically sound to her, I think. We're the bride of Christ, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to honor and obey, until death brings us together. We're on this lifelong journey where we're supposed to be supporting and loving and caring for one another, and it's a struggle. But that is what the church is meant to be. And maintaining the unity that we have, loving one another, is meant to be the hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the worship team comes up. Let's pray. Father, I am just so thankful for your patience with me. And Lord, there have been, and there are, and there probably will be many times between now and when I get that perfected mind and body where, with the best of intentions, I'm going to mess up. I'm going to miss an opportunity to love a brother or a sister who's part of the body here at Riverside, or part of my extended family in the community, or a part of my being in a global society of Christ followers. Lord, sometimes it's my selfishness. Sometimes it's the pity parties I find myself in. Sometimes it's the things that maybe aren't bad, but are maybe distractions from what's most important, that caused me to miss these things. And Lord, I want to thank you for your faithfulness to me and to others here, that you are patient with us, and that when we're looking to you, you're growing us. You're teaching us about the true values of being one as a body, of being able to be completely humble and move toward that, of being more gentle, of being more patient, of bearing with one another for the good of the kingdom. And Father, since this is the place where many of us call home, would you make us a light? Would you make our love for one another, the situations where we care and we bless one another, be something that represents you in a very good way to others? Would you help us to be a picture that people see of your love and of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ? So, Father, we would ask a blessing today over the unity that you have graced us with. And we pray that with all wisdom, you would help each of us to know how we play a role in maintaining that. And Father, if that means that there are some preventive things where we've got an issue and or we know of an issue that might be coming up, give us wisdom in knowing how to do that. Help us to be proactive. And Father, if there's old stuff, it's probably not water under the bridge. Give us the grace and the humility to put unity first and to figure out what our role might be in being restored to a brother or a sister. Father, in increasing ways, help us to love one another, because sometimes that's the best way to experience your love in our own lives, is to go against our selfishness, our need to be right, our anger, our frustration, and just say, it really doesn't matter. In this case, being right is so highly overrated. I just want to love my brother. I just want to love my sister, and I'm willing to pay any cost. Give us that kind of heart, Lord, because it's really not natural to us, but we really need it. Father, would your words today not return void? Would they be like seeds planted in our soul? And would you allow them to grow and make us more like you? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.